This audio recording is provided by Roman Roads Media, providing classical Christian curriculum for the homeschooler. Copyright 2014. For more resources and curriculum, visit RomanRoadsMedia.com. This talk, entitled The Valley of the Shadow by Steve Jeffrey, was delivered at Trinity Reformed Church in Moscow, Idaho. It is part one of a four-part series entitled The Last Enemy.
Steve Jeffrey. It is singular, by the way, Jeffrey. Right? Not plural. There's only one of them. Steve Jeffrey is the minister of Emmanuel Evangelical Church in Southgate, which is in North London. He's one of the co-authors of the book Pierced for Our Transgressions, which was published in 2007. Here's my copy of that book, and I just wanted to highlight it for you. Steve has contributed to a couple of other things, but this has been particularly helpful for me. This is a study of the substitutionary atonement of Jesus. It is both a biblical study as well as a historical study, and also brings in and discusses all the pastoral ramifications of this doctrine. I highly recommend it to you. It was very helpful for me. Pierced for Our Transgressions is one of the books that Steve has contributed to. He's also contributed to a book called The Cross, which is an introduction to the message of the cross. He's lectured and debated in a variety of settings, including universities and conferences in the UK, Europe, and America. He has appeared on Premier Christian Radio and BBC Radio 4's Beyond Belief, and he blogs regularly at, I don't remember the name of the blog, it's your church's website, right? Emmanuel Evangelical Church has a blog for its pastor, and you'll find him there. Steve holds a Master of Science, is that right? Something like that? An MS degree. And a PhD in experimental physics from Oxford University. In fact, as I was preparing to introduce him, I found a text on Amazon by a Steve Jeffrey called Molecular Diagnosis. Did you have anything to do with that? No, okay. I wasn't sure. He and his wife, Nicole, have three children. His other loves include jazz, coffee, football, single malt whiskey, a television show called Yes Minister, which I'm told is all you need to know, all you need to watch to know about British culture. Timothy agrees. And also Jonathan Edwards. Please join with me in welcoming our speaker, Steve Jeffrey.
Thank you. Shall we pray together? Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that you are with us, that you came in the person of your Son, whom you sent to be among us, to live like us, to die for us. And we thank you that you are present also by having sent your Spirit to dwell in us and to move among us. And we pray that now as we contemplate the subject of death that's before us this evening, he would once again breathe the truth of your word into us. And just as he inspired the scriptures flawlessly and perfectly to testify about Jesus, so would he breathe life into us to make us more like Jesus. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As I was thinking about these lectures, a story kept replaying in my mind. It's not a true story, but I couldn't get it out of my head. There's a cave in my story in the cliffs on the coast of a beautiful tropical sea. And outside the cave, there are azure skies and white coral sand and coconut palms and wildlife and children and tranquility and life. But you're inside the cave, in the cliffs. You've been exploring. And you're inside, and it's dark, and it's cold, and it's damp. And while you've been exploring, the tide has been rising. And the exit from the cave is now underwater. And the water level is rising, minute by minute and hour by hour. as the air escapes through small cracks in the roof, and in a couple more hours, the water will reach the roof, and you're going to drown. And the only way out of the cave is through the tunnel that you came in through, but the tunnel is now underwater, maybe 5 meters, 10, 15, I can't remember. So you need to take a breath and dive into the cold, black water and just swim until you reach the light and freedom and life the other side. That, it seems to me, is a picture of death and resurrection. That just as in death we go down into water, and resurrection meets us the other side in glory and life and beauty and peace and tranquility. The forbidding darkness before the glorious light, the sense of fear and uncertainty. The only way through is through that darkness. The only way to light is through the fear. And the only way to get there is to focus on what's ahead. But still, you need to go through what's in between. And it highlights something else about death, which is just the most obvious thing in the world, isn't it? That we hardly ever think about it. I mean, as you're swimming through the tunnel, who among us is going to stop and shine your waterproof torch at the ceiling to study the contours of this landscape that you find yourself in? No, you just want to get through and out the other side. Death is not something that you want to contemplate. Death, we hope, will be gone in a moment. And before we get there, just the thought of it is fearful, and it's just the great unexamined pain of the Christian life. I don't think I've heard many sermons on it before preparing the material, which is here, that I'd not taught much about it. It's awkward, and it's unpleasant, and it's painful, and it's gloomy, and so we tend to avoid it. And I think to a certain extent, that's understandable. I think it's even healthy. It probably wouldn't be a good thing for Christians to focus too much on death. In that sense, what we're doing today and then on Sunday is focusing, it's an unbalanced and myopic and distorted set of talks on a subject where we're going to try and force ourselves to stay away from what we really want to talk about, which is resurrection. And I had to keep stopping myself. Roy was asking earlier today, are you going to talk about resurrection? I said, I'm going to really try not to, but it's really difficult. Because praise God, we are raised with Christ. We're seated with him in the heavenly places. That's the reality that we now inhabit. And therefore, it's right that as we think about death, we should think about life and resurrection and glory. But even though that's all true, death is inevitable. And the only way out is through that tunnel, you see, which means that Christian maturity and Christian responsibility and faithful Christian discipleship for your children needs to land somewhere on this subject of death, the death of others, and the death that we ourselves will face, each one of us. So I'm glad of this opportunity to share some reflections with you. I hope you won't think that I haven't noticed how unbalanced it all is. But I hope that you'll be able to bear with me for long enough to dwell in this most painful of subjects, so that when we inhabit the glory of the resurrection, we will see more clearly the privilege and the blessing that we've been granted. Now, as soon as we start thinking about this last enemy, we're faced immediately with lots of questions. When I first gave one of these lectures, it was at a conference last year. I did it, some lectures with a bunch of other people at Emmanuel. And people from the church kept coming up to me to ask me questions prompted by the fact that we've been saying there's a conference on death. And lots of theological questions. What is death? What exactly happens when we die? What happens to your body? What happens to your soul? Why do Christians still die, even though we've been saved from death through the death of Christ? Does death have any good place in God's world? You see, we get loaded down with theological questions quite quickly, and practical questions. How do you comfort somebody who's dying? How do you grieve Christianly How should we contemplate our own death? What practical steps can we do? Many of us, most of us, praise God, will live for decades before our death. But how do we plan that time faithfully in the light of the moment that will bring an end to it in this world? Practical questions and theological questions. But I think we should begin somewhere else. Because when we encounter death, before we think about theology, before we think about Christian life, before we think about practical things, it seems to me that the first mode of encounter with death is emotional. It's experiential. And in that sense, that's a guide to us, I think, about as to the right way to begin broaching this subject. I want us to spend this first lecture not really trying to understand what death is, but trying to think about how death feels. You will know and you will believe, I'm sure, that the scriptures are a reliable and infallible and God-breathed guide to what we should think. Well then, presumably they are a reliable, infallible, God-breathed guide to how we should feel. It must be possible to look in the Bible and hear the voice of the living God telling us what it will feel like and how it should feel now to contemplate death. So let us just think for a moment about some of these emotional responses to death, some of the things that you might feel. You might find it helpful to grab one of these little handouts that I think I sort of see scattered around. And as soon as you start to think about this, how does death feel? You encounter a truly bewildering range of emotions. I just tried to jot down a few things that, a few feelings that death might evoke and grief might evoke among us. Here's a list of some of them. Abandonment and acceptance and alarm and agitation and then defeat and dejection and denial and depression and despair and discontentment and hopelessness and horror and hysteria and tension and terror and tiredness and torment and on and on and on we go. So what happens is we think, let's try and do this, approach this subject in a way which makes sense of our lives and our experience. Let's try and think about the emotions. And suddenly it's like turning on the tap and Niagara Falls descends upon you. Where do you even begin? And the emotions that are associated with death, it seems, are often unexpected. You may have read C.S. Lewis's wonderful and moving book, A Grief Observed. He wrote it following the death of his wife, Joy. And here are the opening words, which highlight how unexpected were the emotions that, for C.S. Lewis, came to be associated with grief. Here's what he says. No one ever told me that grief felt so like fear. I'm not afraid, but the sensation is like being afraid. The same fluttering in the stomach, the same restlessness, the yawning. I keep on swallowing. At other times, it feels like being mildly drunk or concussed. There's a sort of invisible blanket between the world and me. I find it hard to take in what anybody says. It's so uninteresting. Yet I want the others to be about me. I dread the moments when the house is empty. If only they would talk to each other and not to me. See, it took him by surprise, the bewildering kind of shock of his wife's death. And he didn't expect it to feel like this. So how do we get 1,200 pages of Bible and dozens of emotions and in 45 minutes or so, try and think through how we should feel about death? Let me suggest how I think we should approach this. The Word of God doesn't talk about the emotions of death in the abstract, really. Occasionally it does. But more commonly, the Spirit of God gives us concrete images that are associated with death. Tangible things, actions or objects. It's as if God realizes we live in a world which is primarily about things and actions that we do, not about philosophy and things that we think. And so what he's done is to give us examples of these concrete emotional actions and things which are associated with death. And I want to just focus on four of them. And they are tears, torn garments, dust and ashes, and darkness. And I think we will find, as we As we consider what the Bible says about these things and what the Bible associates with them, we may find ourselves led to the right kinds of emotional responses to death. Let's begin looking at tears. Tears in the Bible. People in Scripture cry in all sorts of different circumstances, but always it's intensity of emotion, isn't it? And death is certainly among them. Most obvious is Jesus, of course, in John chapter 11. We'll think about him and that passage in John 11 with the death of Lazarus in a few minutes. But think of Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, reflecting on the impending death of his fellow Israelites. Oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. Let my eyes run down with tears night and day, and let them not cease, for the virgin daughter of my people is shattered. You see, it's interesting. He prays that he might cry, as if he feels that tears being poured out would be the right thing to do at this time. So why is that? Well, before we move on and think about that, let's just not be afraid to state the obvious, shall we? It's okay to cry. Never tire of stating the obvious. Please never get tired of your pastor if you think he's just stating the obvious again. Yes, of course he probably is sometimes. And he should. It's perfectly fine to cry. If you went away with nothing else from this evening than that, please take that away with you. Kids, so it's great to see a few of you younger folks here. You may never have seen your dad cry, but you probably will. And it might be when Granny dies, and that would be okay. But now consider another angle on this subject. Think about, there's always more to it, isn't there? Consider what happens to a person when they cry. What happens to your face when you cry? It's our eyes, isn't it, that are affected. The point that they are red and puffy and streaming with tears, and you blink like this, trying to look up and hope nobody notices. It's a bit awkward when you're in front of all these people. And it's interesting. Why should God have designed us so that our eyes are affected most when we cry? This is our point of contact with the world. All of you now looking at my eyes, right? And so what God has built us in such a way that when we experience this intensity of emotion, we can't hide it from anybody. We can't cover it up. It might have been, God might have built us so that when we cried, our little toe twitched. And then we could have devised shoes like these, which meant that I could hide the grief that I'm feeling. But no, it's the very point at which I see you and you see me. And I know if you're not looking me in the eye, you're not really paying attention, kids. So we can't avoid other people seeing how we feel. And it's uncomfortable, isn't it? You notice how uncomfortable I felt a moment or two ago? It's uncomfortable. And it raises the emotional intensity even further. It's like a vicious circle, isn't it? So it's bad enough crying. And then your kids come home. And I'm doing fine. Yeah, I'm doing fine. Because when somebody sees you crying, it makes you want, it's like the floodgates come crashing down and it gets worse and worse. You can control it when you're on your own, but then as soon as you have to talk to somebody, it raises the intensity of your feelings yet further. So what do you do when you cry? You hide your face. It's exactly what David did time and time again. Think of David when he flees from Jerusalem, 2 Samuel 15. He went up the ascent of the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went, barefoot and with his head covered. What do you think he was covered with? His hands. Oh, like this. Or when his son Absalom died, the king covered his face and cried with a loud voice. And what's happening here? It's just think, well, your eyes are the light of the body and the point of contact with the world. And when you cry, you just want to shut everything out. You don't want people around. You don't want people to see you. You want to cut off communication. Everything is just too big and too intense to handle. And having other people involved raises intensity even further. And you just want to cut it out. And so you sit with your head between your knees and your hands over your face. That's God has made us to do that. But there's a positive side to it as well, you see. Tears show the world that something's wrong in a way which means that people can help. It's an opportunity for comfort, isn't it? See, if it were possible to hide our grief, some of us might be so dumb as to hide our grief. But the Lord God knows us better, knows that we need other people to see our pain and to share it with us and to help us through it. So imagine you're visiting a friend, maybe you're dropping around for coffee and you knock on ding dong and a door opens and her face is streaming red with tears. And what do you say? What do you do? You could be an emotional klutz, insensitive brute. Hi, and where's the coffee? But you wouldn't do that, would you? You'd see immediately that something's wrong, and before long, you'd be sitting on the sofa, you'd be talking with her, you'd probably be crying with her or him. And because you're in a relationship with this person's feelings shape how you feel, and so you've never met the person that they're upset about. You've never met their grandmother who's just died, but you find yourself crying too. Why? Well, it's because of the way that your relationship with this person works. Relationships are transformative. People transform you by the way that they relate to you. And so even though you've never met the person whose death they're crying about, their tears affect you. And that is exactly what happens with the most famous tears in the Bible, the tears of Jesus. If you've got a Bible, you might want to flick to John 11. I'm not going to be going through it in a great lot of detail, but I want us to think about this astonishing moment in John chapter 11 at the grave of Lazarus. In John chapter 11, verse 35, it says simply, Jesus wept. And what's striking is what it is that makes Jesus cry. See, it is not the fact that Lazarus had died that made him cry. Have you noticed that? Jesus had apparently known for a couple of days that Lazarus had died, but there were no tears. Jesus stayed where he was for a couple more days and there were no tears. And when he was questioned by Thomas, he explains, well, in verse 14, Lazarus has died, no tears. He arrived at Bethany. Lazarus has been dead 4 days and there's no tears. Still, there's no tears. What actually made him cry? Verse 33, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? And they said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. It was the combination of everything, you see. Of course, it was the death of his friend, but his friend had been dead 4 days, and he knew that the friend had been dead 4 days. When he saw not just death, but what death had done to the people whom he loved, he encountered death close up, and he saw its effect on others, and he wept. That's what you experience when you knock on the door expecting a cup of coffee for half an hour, and in half an hour's time, you're crying over the death of somebody you never met. It's because you're seeing what death does to the people that you care for. You notice as well, I'm sure, that John, in verse 33, he highlights another reaction. Let me read verse 33 again. When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. Deeply moved, my foot. Outraged in spirit. Our Bible translations, I was talking with Chaba on the way here about Bible translation. No, in fact, I was listening on the way back from the airport. It's wonderful to hear firsthand of the difficulties and the challenges of translating the scriptures. And it is so hard to translate some bits of the Bible. And how do you translate a part of the Bible where really what you want to say is Jesus snorted with rage in the kind of way that stampeding horses do? You're not really allowed to do that in the New International Version, are you? But that's what it means. Don Carson says in Extra Biblical Greek, this word translated to deeply moved can refer to the snorting of horses. I'm not going to try and make the noise, but this thing here. As applied to human beings, it invariably suggests anger, outrage, indignation. You know, as I was trying to find a translation of the Bible that did justice to this, one of them said, he sighed heavily. No, he didn't. who's furious, outraged, angry, snorting with indignation. And he's not cross that they're crying. See, he cries 2 verses later. So it's not, Mary, what are you doing? Martha, put yourself together. It's not that. It's not, son, man up, you know, come on. That's not what he's doing. What he's seen an enemy intruding into a good and wonderful world and ruining the lives of his friends, and he's furious. And it's remarkable all the more because Jesus himself knows that this enemy will soon be defeated. How many months? Not many. Until the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he knows that death will soon be defeated. This rampaging enemy is stomped into the room, and he knows that the days of this monster are numbered, because he will be overpowered and overthrown in the resurrection. But it's interesting, Jesus also knows that that day is still in the future, and his friends are grieving now. He knows that death will be defeated, but that lies in the future, and his friends are grieving now, and so Jesus sheds tears with them. He doesn't say, don't worry, don't you believe in the resurrection? He's talked with the women about the resurrection. And Martha said, didn't she? Yeah, I know he'll rise again on the last day. But Jesus doesn't say, look, you believe in resurrection, what's your problem? In other words, he understands what we might call, and we're going to think about this especially in first talk on Sunday morning, he understands what we might call the journey of grief. That is to say, it's right for our reaction to death to go through a process. And it wouldn't be right for us to expect that process to be, bang, instantaneous. We need to, if you like, process the fact of death and the fact of loss. And it's right that we should do that before we move beyond that to a state where we're thinking in a more optimistic, joyful way, thankfulness for the life of the person whom we've lost, anticipation of resurrection glory with them. We mustn't ever feel, there's this temptation, I think, to worry that grief is somehow a kind of emotional denial of the resurrection. That somehow if we really believed, we wouldn't be sad. Paul doesn't say, don't grieve. He just says, don't grieve as those do who have no hope. It would be wrong not to grieve because of this process that Jesus clearly understands, which is why he wept too. Tears. Tears. Torn garments. Torn garments. Often associated with death in the Bible. Think of Job. Think of Reuben and Jacob. They think Joseph has died and they tear their garments. All the brothers think Benjamin has died and they tear their garments in Genesis 44. Other strong emotions result in the same kind of reaction. Ezra learns that Israel has intermarried with pagans in Ezra 9 and he blows his top, tears his clothes. Assaults on God's honor. Joshua and Caleb coming back from the promised land and discovering the unbelief of the Israelites. Paul and Barnabas, when the people try to worship them like gods, tear their garments. Strong reactions, violent reactions to something that's badly wrong with the world. And it's tempting, I think, when we come across something like this, when you read that so-and-so tore their robes in the Bible, what do you think? I know what I think. I find myself thinking, that's just what they did back then. Do you think that? I mean, who among us would... that's true, isn't it? It's true that tearing garments is a cultural expression of grief and so on. But the problem is we tend to dismiss it as that and think no more about it. Now, it's interesting, therefore, in the light of that, what happens if we try and think about the significance in biblical terms of tearing your clothes? Because the imagery of garments in the Bible is incredibly rich. Incredibly deep and rich, and garments symbolize and speak about a great deal of great number of different things, and tearing is an incredibly violent action to do to them. So think of what garments speak of. Supremely, they speak of who you are, what you've achieved, what you've done, your office or your vocation, your status, your privilege. The high priest wore particular garments in the ancient world. Kings wore garments in the ancient world, not just in biblical context, but in extra-biblical context as well. Think of Jesus' purple robe. Think of Adam and Eve clothed by God with animal skins. All these things are significant because they're telling us and telling them about who they are, what God thinks of them, what other people should think of them. Today we have similar things, don't we? Toby's wearing a dog collar. Clerical garments, police officers, firemen, soldiers and so on. They wear garments to indicate who they are. And so when something happens to your garments, something very significant has happened to who you are. Jonah chapter 3, what does the king of Nineveh do? Tears his robes. He arose from his throne, because he's in the presence now of a greater king, and he tore his robes. It's as if he was thinking, and we're skipping ahead, he's thinking, what these robes speak of is now worth less. I came across a really significant instance of the significance of garments a few months ago. Tom Windsor is the most senior police officer in Great Britain. His title is the Chief Inspector of Constabulary. And as it happens, I'm a chaplain in the police service on the side. It's a voluntary position. And Tom Windsor provoked outrage among rank-and-file police officers by wearing a full-dress uniform at a police memorial service, annual memorial service. The Chief Inspector of Constabulary wore the full-dress uniform that was designed for him. And the rank-and-file were outraged. You know why? It's not just that the lower ranks dislike the higher ranks, although there's some of that going on. It's that Tom Windsor never served as a rank-and-file police officer. He was brought in from the outside as a competent and experienced manager. And the ordinary coppers on the beat, the people who'd lost their friends or whose friends had been hospitalized or friends had been retired early because of injuries incurred in their duties, were just insulted. You're wearing the wrong garments. You're not allowed to dress like that. Because they didn't feel he was one of them. And there were petitions online demanding that he should never be allowed to wear these clothes again. Because they saw how significant clothes are. So then what happens when you tear them? It's as if you're saying, if I'm a king and I tear my kingly garments, my kingship doesn't matter anymore. My status doesn't matter anymore. My accomplishments don't matter. If I'm a general in the army and I tear off my dress uniform and fling my medals on the floor, it's as if I'm saying those accomplishments don't matter anymore. Nothing matters anymore except grief. It's why people wear sackcloth, isn't it? Sackcloth is like the bare minimum to cover your nakedness so you're not indecent. But it bespeaks no rank, no status, no accomplishment. Anybody can wear sackcloth. You may have been a great leader, you may have been a great statesman, a great scholar, a great homemaker, a great wealthy businessman, and then your wife dies, or your husband, or your father or mother, or God forbid, your child, and none of it matters anymore. You sit there at home and you imagine yourself surrounded by all the beautiful things that the clothes that you've made for yourself. Or you sit in your office in your Chief Inspector of Constabulary uniform, whatever it is that speaks of who you are, and you sit surrounded by all these things that for years you thought were worth so much, and because you've lost that one person, it means nothing at all. And in fact, even, it's not just that it's irrelevant, it's that to even do any of that stuff would seem insulting to the memory of the person that you've lost. I think that's why in biblical terms, people tear their garments because they're wanting to say, none of that matters anymore. None of it matters. And I'd rather just have it out of my mind and away from me, because to think on it anymore would be insulting to the memory of the one I love. C.S. Lewis, again, remarkably insightful, writing in A Grief Observed, said, "No one ever told me about the laziness of grief. Except at my job, where the machine seems to just run on as usual, I loathe the slightest effort. Not only writing, but even reading a letter is too much. Even shaving. What does it matter now whether my cheek is rough or smooth? What does it matter? People say an unhappy man wants distractions, something to take him out of himself, but only as a dog-tired man wants an extra blanket on a cold night. He'd rather lie there shivering than get up and do anything. See, because what he's experiencing is that none of the things that he used to occupy himself with matter now that joy has gone. Torn garments. I think it raises some unnerving questions for us, because there will be times when we're not thinking so much about grief, we're thinking about death, our own death, and we may be confronted with fear at that point. Now, if you fear death, could this be the reason why? Could it be because you realize that there is a sense in which at death all of your accomplishments count for nothing? Of course, the resurrection is the resurrection not just of the body, but of the world, and the recapturing then of all that God has done in us and through us. But there is a sense, isn't there, in which death is the great leveler, it's the laying down of all your accomplishments. And so if you fear death, could it be because you attach that kind of idolatrous significance to your accomplishments, and you fear the day when you will be forced to lay them down? You won't any longer be able to cling to what you were in life. The righteous and the wicked alike perish, rich and poor, wise and fools together. And so they tear their garments. Tears, torn garments, dust and ashes. A third image, which perhaps might have been the first one that came to mind in the community funeral service in the Book of Common Prayer in the Church of England. Ashes to ashes, dust to dust, and so on. Obviously associated with death, ashes and dust come together. They sound similar in Hebrew. Conceptually, they're similar. What happens with dust blows away. Ashes are the same. Dust and ashes just blow away on the wind, insubstantial, can't be captured, can't be put back together. And so the king of Nineveh in Jonah chapter 3 arose from his throne, tore his robe, and sat in ashes, dust. Most prominently, it reflects Genesis 3, doesn't it? Dust you are, and to dust you shall return. And so what's happening then? When a man, when a woman sits in dust and ashes in grief, what's happening? What are they doing? I think they're reflecting the character of death itself. To sit in dust is like going back to what man and woman once were. Before we came, we were dust. Adam was formed from dust, and after we die, our bodies return to the ground from which we were made. And so what happens, and here's the key really, in grief, we echo the very experience of death itself. It's as if we're wanting to be with the person that we've lost, somehow wanting to share in what they've gone through, what they're going through. Which parent, seeing a child die, wouldn't want to do that instead? Never mind merely to, so to speak, experience that sense of going back to nothing with them. And so I think it's instructive if we think, what else do grieving people do? Many of the things that people instinctively do in grief, many of the things that we will want to do in grief, are themselves a reflection of death. We want to sit alone. We want to be quiet. There's nowhere quiet like a grave. We want to sit down, curl up, rather than standing tall. Crouched down, rather than standing up in life. You want to cover your face. You want to block everything out. You want to be in darkness. You want to... People don't eat when they're grieving, very often. And all of these are significant because they are faint shadows, faint reflections of death itself. And I think it's part of the process of grieving, and I think it's good. If you love somebody, you want to go through what they're experiencing, don't you? I can remember when my wife, Nicole, and I, before we were married, I went away to Japan for 3 or 4 months. I worked in Japan. And Japan has some wonderful, beautiful places. And I went to, I was taken to a hot springs and to see some of the wonderful countryside. And I enjoyed almost none of it. Because Nicole wasn't there. I didn't have her to share it with. And somehow, participating in something with someone is the consummation of that experience, isn't it? If you go to a concert and you love the music, what do you want to do? You want to go and tell somebody about it. So you bore everybody senseless the next week in the office as you're telling them all about the stuff you've been listening to. Shared experience is the key to relationships. So what do you do if the person you love dies? I think it's completely natural that we should want to almost embody in ourselves what they're going through. And I think that's what dust and ashes is all about. Of course, this means that that experience shouldn't last forever. Death is the 5-meter tunnel as you escape from the cave. It's not where you stay. Again, the third talk, when we're thinking about this on Sunday morning before church in Sunday school, we'll try and think practically, how long should we be in that kind of situation? How should we try and travel this journey of grief? What would be appropriate? What counts as overt mournfulness? How many years? How many months? We'll try and work through some of those questions. But we wouldn't want to stay sat down forever. But for a time, yeah, that would be the good thing to do. Dust and ashes. And finally, darkness. Again, numerous passages associate darkness with death. Psalm 107, verse 10. Some sat in darkness and in the shadow of death. Psalm 23, we read it earlier, didn't we? Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. In fact, the one psalm in the whole Psalter which is completely devoid of any note of hope. You know, all the psalms have a happy ending except Psalm 88. And you know what the final word of Psalm 88 is? Darkness. My friends have become darkness. So darkness frequently and powerfully is associated in Scripture with anguish and with death. Now, how does darkness... Why darkness? How does it make you feel? We need to ask the kids, don't we? How does darkness make you feel, children? You don't have to put your hands up to this question, okay, but just think in your heads. How many of you like it a little bit when your mum and dad let you leave the door open in your bedroom so there's some light? Do you like that? Or do you prefer it when it's like pitch dark? It's a bit scary, isn't it, when it's dark? You're not scared. You know, I'm not scared. Maybe you're not. Maybe you're the golden exception, son. Well done. Your dad's proud. We've got three kids, and certainly for one or two of them, they were, you know, when they're babies, we had this book which told us they need to be in complete darkness, otherwise they won't sleep at all. But they were afraid of the dark a little bit. Fear. And darkness really means less to us now than it did in the ancient world. It's very rare that we find ourselves in complete darkness. You know, even if you go out into the Palouse somewhere, you can probably still see the lights of Seattle over the horizon. And if you, and you know, cloudy night and there's no moon or stars, but you could get your smartphone out and sort of bask in the reflected glow. But in the ancient world, on a cloudy night, you could see nothing. Nothing. And if you hadn't lit a lamp before it got dark, too late. And you wouldn't be able to see your hand here. And so it's not just fear, but a sense of being overwhelmed by something, powerless in the face of something that you can't change, something that you can't fix. If you're stuck out in the fields, in the darkness, too late. Just stay there till morning because you won't find your way home. Darkness is something which not only invokes fear, but powerlessness. And that is particularly hard to handle, isn't it, when someone you love is dying. You might have been the perfect mum, the perfect son or daughter or husband, always been there for him, always been there for her. And maybe you've nursed aging parents. And as they've grown old, everything that they've needed to do, gradually they've handed things over to you, and you've taken up the reins, and you've been able to look after them, care for them, do things for them, go through things instead of them, and here is something that you can't. You cannot die for them. They have to go through this themselves. You're powerless. Like a man in darkness in the fields on a cloudy, moonless night in ancient Palestine. Nothing you can do. And yet, even here, I wonder if we can see something good coming out of this. Isn't it good for us to feel powerless when we actually are powerless? See, when we confront death, we learn the most basic lesson of all, that we are not God. That there are things that we can't do for ourselves, that things that we can't do for others. You can't be everything to your wife, to your husband, to your children, to your parents. You can't. And you need to know that you can't. And part of Christian discipleship and Christian maturity is learning that you can't. You can care for your kids and your spouse and nurse your parents, but you can't spare them from death. And so death drives a freight train straight through this self-made idol that all of us have. We manage to twist everything, don't we? Even the godly aspiration to be a faithful son, faithful daughter, husband, wife, brother, friend. Even those things can be distorted, and we can want to be everything to everybody. And death is the final nail in that particular idolatrous coffin. Thank you, Lord, for sparing me from that. See, because we discover in death that we can't be the Savior. We need another, one who has gone before us through the shadow of death. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus Christ, we praise you that you are that Savior, that you have gone before us through the shadow of death, so that now, even though we walk towards that shadow and one day shall walk through it, we need fear no evil, for you are with us. Emmanuel, God with us. Amen.